Now we've learned some basic facts from God's Word about our relationship to Him. We've learned in our study together of the Christian adventure that man is a sinner. Because he's a sinner, he's alienated from God, separated from God in time and for the duration of eternity. But we've also learned that God has made a perfect provision. Provision by which man can be restored to fellowship with God, reconciled to Him, and can enjoy a satisfying relationship with Him, not only in time, but also throughout the ages of eternity. We can be rightly related to God now and forever through the death of God's Son. The cross is God's provision to bridge the gap between an offended God and a man enslaved to sin. Will you turn in your Bible, please, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 5, and let's review some of the things we learned last week. If we could turn just a few of those lights on the screen out, it would be a little easier to see. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. It's a gift. It's found in Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. God's Son, He's the issue. And these things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Assurance is the benefit to those who have availed themselves of God's provision and been reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Now, since this life that God gives us is in His Son, says so in verse 11, God places us in His Son, Jesus Christ, and attributes to us all that Christ is and all that Christ has and all that Christ has done. That, of course, is what we studied last Sunday morning. The believer's eternal position in Jesus Christ. We now have attributed to us all that Jesus Christ has made available to us. And God places this to our account, and it's ours forever. It's a permanent transaction. We've been sealed in our relationship with Jesus Christ, and all these things are ours to enjoy. Now, it's only because God views us in His Son, in this position, in His forever family, in Jesus Christ. Which position? We enter by faith alone, no works, just trusting Him. It's because we're here that we're acceptable to Him. And only because we're in Christ are we able to become the recipients of His divine life. It's all of His doing. All we do is recognize our need and receive it from Him freely. We enter it by faith. You are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26. But now, because we're in this position in Christ, we have the assurance of eternal life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now that's what Christ was talking about in John chapter 10 and verse 10. When He said one day, I am come that ye might have life. He's talking about this life, divine life, which is attributed to us when we trust Jesus Christ. I am come that you might have life. But Jesus didn't stop that sentence there. Most of you know the rest of the verse in John chapter 10 and verse 10. He says, not only have I come that you might have life, but that you might have it more abundantly. That's what I want to talk about this morning. The more abundantly. Those two words literally mean superabundant. An extraordinary and remarkable supply that goes far beyond what is really necessary. Super abundant. Not just life, but super abundant life. You see, Christ's provision was to do more than just settle the eternal destiny of our souls. It did that. But it's intended to do far more than that. It's designed to provide us with a superabundant supply of remarkable resources that will make our lives absolutely enjoyable, perfectly satisfying, and unspeakably joyful. You want to be happy? God tells us that we can have this kind of life. Jesus said he came that we might have life more abundantly. Superabundant, perfectly enjoyable, and absolutely satisfying life. Now, everybody wants this kind of life. At least most everybody I've met would like to enjoy living. But how can we have it? How can we enjoy the Christian life to its fullest extent? I would like to share with you this morning that it's all dependent upon this circle right here, our position in Jesus Christ. The requirements for a happy Christian life are resident in this circle, our relationship to Christ. The resources by which we can enjoy the Christian life are available to us in this circle right here, our position in Jesus Christ. This is the basis and foundation for all successful Christian living. Our position in Jesus Christ. The requirements and the resources are resident right here in that circle. Now we have a principle that we need to establish right at the beginning this morning, so we all understand where we're going. And the principle is simply this. Our degree of happiness in our Christian lives is in direct proportion to the degree that our daily practice, our everyday living, our walk, our experience resembles our eternal position in Jesus Christ. Now let me say that again for the benefit of those who are writing, because I think this is important enough to get down. The degree of happiness we experience in the Christian life, our degree of happiness, is in direct proportion to the degree that our practice matches our position. Our everyday living resembles our eternal position in Jesus Christ. So actually, you see, we have another circle. This circle is our daily practice, our everyday walk. We have a position in Jesus Christ. He also dwells in us to help us walk our daily Christian walk. And that's another realm altogether. This is our practice realm. Now, we've said to the degree that our practice resembles our position, we're going to be happy in the Christian life. To the degree that it's different from our position, we're going to be miserable in our Christian lives. Let me give you some illustrations of this. Let's just take a few of these. Like, we've been regenerated. God says that's happened to us. We've been born into His family. We're His children. We have His life. To the degree that we understand that we're aware of being God's children, that we're aware of His life that lives within us, and to the degree we're living like God's children, we're going to be happy, you see? Our consciousness of it, our awareness of it, and our walk like it will make us happy. To the degree that we're unaware that we're children of God, we're not sensitive that God's nature dwells within us, we're not living as His children, but we're living like children of the world, then we're going to be unhappy. It's just that simple. Take another one. Well, the next one here is adopted. Not only have we been born into God's family, we've been placed as adult sons. Well, to the degree that we're wrapped up in rules and regulations and we're obeying God just because we think He's going to punish us if we don't, we're going to be unhappy. But when we're aware of our mature adult relationship with Him, a relationship of love, and to the degree that we submit to Him and please Him because we love Him, since He first loved us, we're going to enjoy the Christian life. In other words, when we're living like adult sons, we'll be happy. When we're living like children under rules and regimentations and fear, we're going to be unhappy. It's just that simple. Look at the next one. We've been justified. God says, I've been declared righteous. Now, if I can only stop condemning myself and forget my past sins and start living a righteous life, I'm going to be happy. But as long as I sit around moaning and groaning about all the bad things I've done and how terrible I am, and I'm going to be in bondage to those sins and drawn back to them, and I'm going to be unhappy. One more, forgiven. God says, I've been forgiven all my trespasses in Jesus Christ. To the degree that I can accept God's forgiveness and forgive myself and forgive others for what they've done to me, I'm going to be happy. To the degree that I keep condemning myself as underjustified and refuse to forgive myself and accept God's forgiveness, and then I won't forgive others, I'm going to be miserable. See, when my practice matches my position, I'm going to be happy. When it doesn't, I'm not. It's that simple. And we could go on through the whole list. And not only these 15, but, you know, maybe 40 more or so that the Scripture talks about. Would you look, please, at Ephesians chapter 4, where this is clearly spelled out. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk, there's our everyday practice, that sphere that grows and expands, not that permanent, unchangeable one in Christ, but that daily one, that you walk worthy. There's the key word. You know what it means? That word worthy means corresponding to or equal to, the same as. Almost you could put equal signs there. That's what it means. Let your walk be equal to the vocation to which ye are called. Now, what's the vocation to which you're called? Your calling is your position in Jesus Christ. What God has made you in Him. What's He saying? I want your walk to resemble your position. I want your everyday practice to be like your eternal position in Christ. That's the exhortation of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, what is it when we fail to live up to God's standard, which is His own Son? We're in His Son. We have all that He has. That's the standard. That's the requirement, you see, in the circle, in the position. What is it when we fail to do that? Live up to God's standard. What is one three-letter word for any lack of conformity to God's standard, which is His own Son? Sin, right? Sin. That's what causes me all my problems. Sin causes conflicts in my life. Conflicts bring unhappiness to me. Whenever I have unhappiness in my life, it's almost always traceable to some violation of God's standard revealed in His Word. Sin brings conflict and unhappiness and misery to the Christian life. I want you to turn to John chapter 15, please, and see the same truth. I'm laboring it just a little, but I think it's important. It's the foundation of everything else we're going to say this morning and tonight. John chapter 15. The Lord Jesus is talking about abiding in Him. You see it in verse 4? Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye. Except ye abide in me. Abide. What does it mean to abide? Does that mean to stay in our position? No. God takes care of that. He sealed us in that position. Has nothing to do with what we do. God did it all. To abide means the same thing we've been talking about here up to this point. It means our practice matching our position. It means living in the light of what we are. And that's the only way we can do anything acceptable to God. Can't do anything apart from this relationship, verse 4. 5, Jesus says, for without me you can do nothing. Look down at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. What's abiding? Maintaining fellowship with God through obedience to His word. Abiding in Him. Obeying Him. Living up to our position. Now, what's this all about? I mean, why did we turn here? What does it produce when we abide? Look at verse 11. Here's the reason I wanted you to see it. These things have I spoken unto you. What things? All about abiding, living in the light of your position. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. You want to be happy? Then the practice your daily life, every day, every day in, day out, every minute of the day, God wants to resemble your eternal position. And then His joy is going to be in you. There are many other verses in the Bible that link obedience and victory over sin to blessedness and happiness. The two go together. Look, just turn toward the front of John a few pages. John chapter 13, verse 17. John 13, 17. Jesus said, "If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." You got them upstairs? Fine. Now put them into practice, and you'll be happy. I think of Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Happy, blessed is the man who keeps himself from sin. You see? Happiness and holiness go together. I think of James chapter 1 and verse 25. "Whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty," that's the word of God, "and continueth therein," takes a good long look, "he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work," there's that obedience, "this man shall be blessed in his deed." You want the blessing of God upon you? You want to be happy? Comes through obedience to the word of God. Holiness and happiness are like Siamese twins. Where you see one, you'll see the other. And God has made a perfect provision for us to be holy. Not only in our eternal position, we are that, sanctified, we're holy, but also in our daily practice. You don't think for a moment that God, who hates sin in an unbeliever, is going to just wink at it in the life of a Christian now, do you? He's made a provision for us to be holy in practice as well as in position. And that's where happiness is to be found. I think a lot of Christians are trying to find happiness in some other place. They're running around looking for it in accumulating material goods, the things of this world. They think they're going to be happy if they can satisfy all their physical desires and cravings. They think they can be happy if they attain the praise of men. God says every one of these ways is a dead-end street. And you're going to be knocking your head against a wall until you decide happiness is to be found in a holy life. Take God at His word. You want to be happy, you ought to take God at His word. That's all. Believe Him. He says happiness comes through holiness, through a meaningful walk with Him and victory over sin. So that's what you'll need to do if you want to be happy. It's just that simple. You'll also need, first of all, if you don't have it already, you'll need to cultivate a hunger for holiness, because that's where it all starts. Jesus said, "Blessed, happy are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Do you want that inner longing to be satisfied? Do you want to see that emptiness filled with satisfaction and joy and peace? Jesus said you'll have to hunger and thirst after righteousness in order to be filled. If the desire is there, then you'll begin to assimilate and appropriate the principles of the Word and grow, and then you'll be happy. If the desire isn't there, you'll tune this message out, turn off your hearing aid, go to sleep, and go on in a mediocre Christian life with all the emptiness and unhappiness that goes along with it. That decision is yours. Because this is where happiness is to be found, when our practice matches our eternal position in Christ. Why not ask God to help us if we don't have it? Help us develop a hunger for holiness, a thirst for righteous living, right now, before we go on. Because when God begins to develop that in us, we're ready to move on to some principles in His Word that will help us gain victory over sin and enjoy the Christian life. I trust that you're ready, you're willing to move on with a hunger for righteousness. Because we're going to share four principles to help us overcome sin and enjoy the Christian life. These four will occupy our attention for the rest of the morning and also this evening. This morning we'll probably just deal with the first one. Understand your position in Jesus Christ. Understand your position. Will you turn in your Bible now to Romans chapter 6, our scripture reading this morning, where these things are found. Romans chapter 6. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now get the question. If God freely forgives me by His grace, here's my forgiveness, by His grace, just because I believed Him and I'm in Christ. If God freely forgives me by His grace when I sin, then maybe I ought to sin more so that I can experience more of God's grace. Doesn't that sound reasonable? Paul says, baloney. Well, that's essentially what he says. What he uses is the strongest negative in the Greek language, meganoita. It says, let it never be. God forbid. What a horrendous, blasphemous thought. Dismiss it from your mind. Don't ever think that for a moment. Now, before we go on in verse 2, let me show you something that is very important in the understanding of Romans 6. Do you see that word sin in the first verse? You see it again in the second verse. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Sin. Singular. No S on the end. Usually refers to the sinful nature. The old sin nature with which I was born and which I still have as a believer. God doesn't take it away from me, unfortunately. He gives me the resources to have victory over it, but He doesn't take it away. John, the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You say you have no sin nature? God says you're lying, because you do. So do I. We all have it. We still have it. And it's the source of all our problems and all of our unhappiness in the Christian life. Keeps us from fullness of joy. All right, now God's going to tell us what He's done with that old sin nature in verse 3. Know ye not. You got to know something to live the Christian life happily. If you don't know these things, that explains why you haven't been joyful in the Lord Jesus. You've got to know something. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ... How many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ according to 1 Corinthians 12:13? All of us as believers. There's some here who don't know Christ as their Savior. They haven't been baptized into Jesus Christ. But everybody who's accepted Christ has been baptized into Christ. And everybody who's been baptized into Christ, you see, right here in the circle, has been baptized into His death. Now, we learned that baptism meant identification. Those of us who have been identified with Jesus Christ have been identified with Him in His death. When we're placed in Christ, we enjoy the benefits of not only His life, but His death as well. Why? Read on in chapter 4. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. That as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Why did we die with Christ? Well, so we could be raised with Christ and walk. There's our practice, see, matching our position. Walk in newness of life. Live like we are in Jesus Christ. We died to our old sin nature in Christ, so that we could live a holy life day by day. Now I want you to notice, though, in verse 6, what this death with Christ does. Verse 6, knowing this, got to know something else now. You got to know what happened there at the cross when you died with Christ. Knowing this, that our old man, that old sin nature, is crucified with Him, that the body of sin... Body of sin means the sin nature, which uses the body as its vehicle of expression, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And if you have a New Scofield Reference Bible, there's a note that tells you what that word really means. Rendered inoperative. Destroyed is a confusing translation. It isn't destroyed. It's made powerless. Made powerless, stripped of its authority, rendered inoperative. It's still there, but it's been stripped of its power. You see, Christ died not only for our sins, but for our sin nature. Not just our acts of sin, but our very inclination to sin. Look at it down in verse 10. For in that he died unto sin. Once. He died unto, or with reference to, my sin nature. You see. He died for my sin nature once. Why? Well, look back at verse 6 now. The end of the verse. Why is my old man crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed? That henceforth, you watching it, we should not serve that sin nature. That's why God identified me with Christ in his death for my sin nature, so that I don't have to serve it any longer. Now, you can't serve something when you're dead, right? You're laying there in a coffin, you're nobody's slave anymore. You're dead. That's what verse 7 says. For he that is dead is freed from sin. If you're dead, you're free from bondage to your sin nature. And positionally, we are dead to our sin natures in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul pens a beautiful illustration of this whole thing in chapter 7, first 6 verses. Rather than just read you the verses, let me see if I can take this allegory Paul uses and put it in modern terms, so maybe it will help us understand it just a little bit better. This whole thing is like a woman, Paul says, who is married to a very tyrannical, perfectionist type of man. He's perfect, and he demands perfection of her, and he never helps her, and he's not very kind to her, and he condemns her when she doesn't live up, and she lives in constant fear. Have I pleased him today? Is he condemning me for this? You know, he's a perfectionist, and life with him is miserable. And she lives like this for years and years and years, until one day she meets another man. And this man's perfect too. Absolutely perfect. But in addition to being perfect, this man is kind and gentle and loving and forgiving and helpful, and she falls in love with him. And she wants to marry the other man. But she can't. She's already married to this first husband. And the only way the law says she can marry this man is for their first husband to die. And he isn't about to die. He's as healthy as a horse, and he's going to live forever, it looks like. And she's stuck with him. Now, what's she going to do? Her new lover has a plan. He says, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to put you to death. Say, fine plan. How's she going to marry him if she's dead? Well, when she dies, she's going to be released from her bondage to that tyrannical, perfectionist husband. But her new lover has another half of the plan. He's going to bring her back to life again. Now she's free from him, from that first husband, and alive to serve her new husband. Now that's the story Paul tells here. And the story is intended to teach us a great truth. You see, that perfectionist, tyrannical husband is the law, which works in my sin nature and really encourages me to sin, Paul says, and then condemns me for it. Fine relationship. But that's what the law does. It's the law of sin within me. The woman, that's you and me. The other man, that's the Lord Jesus. What's he going to do? He's going to put us to death so we're released from our bondage to law and sin and self and Satan, and free to be joined to him. Look at it in verse 6. This is where it's summed up. Romans 7, 6. But now we are delivered from the law. And literally it says, our King James misleads us a little again, having died to that in which we were held, we died to it, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You see? That's what Jesus Christ did for us. That's the provision God made for us to have victory over sin. We're dead to our sin nature. We don't have to serve it anymore. I am crucified with Christ. That's the truth of the whole thing. Colossians 3:3, you are dead, Paul says, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You're dead, and your life is hid with Christ. You're right here in the middle of this circle, you see. Hid with Christ in God. Dead to your old sin nature. And it's an accomplished fact. Every time the Bible talks about it, it talks about it as a finished, accomplished fact. I know a lot of Christians that are running around every day trying to crucify self. It's already been crucified, friend. You are dead to it. You're dead to your sin nature. It's an accomplished fact. And it's dead to you. It's done. Now remember, this is our position. This is what we have in Jesus Christ. God views us in this sphere as our sin nature being judged, as it being a potentially defeated and destroyed foe, and as we being dead to its power. That's the way God views us. It's the way He looks at us in Christ. We died to our sin nature in Him. But in practice, wow, it seems to be very much alive. And very bothersome, and a constant threat to me in my walk with Jesus Christ. You say, how can that be? It's dead, and yet it isn't. Well, Satan is judged, and yet he's free, isn't he? Jesus said in John 12:31 and John 16:11, now is the prince of this world judged and cast out. Satan is judged because of the cross. But he's very much alive and active in the world today, isn't he? Provisionally and potentially, he is done for. His doom is sealed. But he sure gives me a lot of trouble. And I would imagine he gives you some too. Well, that's the way it is with my sin nature. Positionally, I'm dead to my sin nature. Provisionally, it has been put off. Look at it in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, where it's clearly stated it has been put off. Colossians 3:9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Put off. Provisionally, it's put off. But in my daily practice, that means one thing. Whereas once I could do nothing but submit to my sin nature. That's all I could do. Now that it has been judged, it's been stripped of its authority, it's been rendered powerless to control me any longer, I don't need to obey it anymore. I'm free from its domination. Now the big question is, how can I get the benefits of my position over here into my practice? How can I live in the light of what Christ has done for me at the cross, when he judged my sin nature? The answer to that question is found in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. As ye have received, or as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How'd you receive him? By faith. How do you walk in him? By faith. Colossians 2:6, also 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith. The key to it is faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Now let me give you an illustration of this. Suppose for a moment that I am a penniless pauper. I don't have a thing to my name. Furthermore, I'm a bum. Now this is, please, don't take me too seriously. I'm a bum. I live on the edge of the city dump. I scrounge around in the dump for things to sell to get enough money to buy some beans to feed my stomach. And sometimes if I can find something that looks half edible in the dump, I might eat that. Now, I'm just a bum. And you feel sorry for me, and you're a very wealthy person. So you go to the bank, and you deposit $1 million. Let's make it really wild, okay? $1 million in my name. And you come and you scrounge around a dump and find me there, you know, going through the garbage. And you say, friend, here's a checkbook. There's $1 million in the bank to your credit. Now you can take this checkbook and write checks and get yourself fixed up. Go out and buy a house, find a place to live, get some decent nourishing food, buy a bar of soap, get some good clothes, you know. Start writing some checks, okay? What am I the minute I believe you and reach out and receive that checkbook? I'm a millionaire. I've got $1 million and there it is. I can use it. Now, I can still live on the dump if I want. I can still go scrounging around for things to sell, garbage to eat, live in my little shack right there on the dump. I mean, I can go on living that way if I choose. I'm still a millionaire, but I'm living like a bum. Now, please excuse me. I don't mean to be unkind, but I'm afraid there are a lot of Christians living like bums on the spiritual dump. They are potential millionaires in Jesus Christ. They have it. They're in Him. But they're still scrounging around in the garbage. They haven't learned how to live in the light of their position. What they need to do is start writing some checks. Start expressing their faith in everyday living by writing checks on God's account and appropriating to their daily walk what they are by position in Jesus Christ. Now, this is faith, you see. Look back. They say, I reckon. And by that they mean, I consider that to be true. And that's exactly what the word means. To consider to be true. To count on it as true. In fact, it means more than that. It means to act on the basis of it. Paul says, count on it. You died to that old sin nature of yours. Believe it. Accept it. Consider it to be true. Act on the basis of it. You didn't feel it. When you died to that sin nature, you didn't feel a thing. Because it was positional. But believe it. Believe that God has done it. That's faith, you see. Count on it. Maybe we could illustrate it another way. Suppose for a moment now that you're in the Navy and you're on a vessel and you have a captain, and the captain goes berserk. He absolutely loses control of his mind. And the crew is all upset about it. They don't know what to do, whether to listen to him or not to listen to him. He's giving them wild orders. So the radio man radios shore and gets some admiral and tells him what the captain's been doing, gets permission to have him committed to the brig and the first mate put in charge of the ship. Okay? Now you, as a lowly old shipman, you know, midshipman or whatever you are, you don't have any responsibility that deposed captain anymore. You don't have to obey him. He has no authority over you. He's been deposed, stripped of his authority. You have responsibility. He's your captain. But you may think to yourself, I don't like this new guy. I'm going to go back and talk to my old captain. He's a friend of mine. He's an old buddy. He always treated me right. So you can sneak down to the brig and you can say to that old scoundrel, you tell me what you want me to do and I'll do it. You can take your orders from him if you want. You don't have to anymore. You're free from his domination, his authority, his control. And that's what a lot of Christians are doing. They're going down there and finding that old scallywag, old sin nature that's been deposed and stripped of its authority. And they're saying, you tell me what to do and I'll do it. And that's what they're doing. And that's the way they're living. And that's why they're not having victory over sin. God says you're free. You're free from your bondage to that sin nature. Romans 6, verse 18, being then made free from sin. See it? Romans 6, verse 22, but now being made free from sin. You're free. You don't have any obligation to that old sin nature anymore. Now God wants you to view yourself in that light and act on the basis of it. That's reckoning it to be true. And He wants you to keep on reckoning it to be true, because that's That's the tense that means continuous action. Likewise, keep on reckoning yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The study of human nature has pretty well established that we act as we conceive ourselves to be. What we think we are, that's the way we'll act. We think we're ugly, we'll act like ugly people. We'll develop inferiority complex and so on. Now, transfer that to the spiritual realm. If we keep condemning ourselves for our besetting sins, if we keep reminding ourselves how we're in bondage to this sin and how terrible we are and how awful we are, if we keep thinking about that, that preoccupation with our sin is going to drive us right back to it again. That's the way it works. We're going to act like we think we are. On January 1st, 1863, through the Emancipation Proclamation, all the slaves in our country were set free. And even after the South recognized it and freed the slaves, some slaves did not leave their masters. They viewed themselves as slaves. They could not conceive of themselves in any other way, so they stayed there to serve their masters. They remained, for all practical purposes, slaves. Now that's what some of us are doing. We view ourselves in that light, and we can't do anything else. We may struggle against sin. We may try fervently to overcome it. But unless we fully understand our union with Jesus Christ and the fact that we have a right to claim total victory over that sin in Christ because we died to that old sin nature, then we're just going to get worn down through our constant struggle until finally we give in once more and sin. We got a wrong self-image as believers. We need to see ourselves seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenlies, victorious over sin and self and Satan. And when we understand our position and reckon it to be true, we're going to start having victory over sin and joy in the Christian life. This is the way God wants us to live, with our practice resembling our position in Christ. Temptation's going to come. Don't you doubt it for a minute. You're still going to have temptations to lose your temper, speak unkindly or sharply to or about another person, harbor bitterness and resentment toward somebody who's wronged you, lust, and many of those other things that the Scripture talks about as sin. The temptation itself is not sin. That's the work of Satan to destroy us. But at the moment of temptation, this is the key. Learn to think the truths of our position in Christ. That's reckoning it to be true. Not the day later when we're grieving over our sin, but in the moment of temptation, we think, say, I don't need to do this anymore. I've been joined to Jesus Christ. I've been identified with Him in His death to my old sin nature. I don't need to submit to this sin nature any longer. I don't need to do these sins. Lord, make this temptation nothing more than like tempting a corpse. God, give me power and victory by your indwelling Spirit to overcome it. Reckon it to be true. Likewise, keep on reckoning yourselves also to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Our position in Christ is the basis for all our victories and all our joy as believers. Now that's only the beginning. That's just something we need to know and understand and reckon on. There's some other steps we need to take that the New Testament graphically describes. And if that's the extent of what you know and what you're doing, then I feel that you're going to have some very, very unhappy defeats. Why not come back this evening and let's finish it up. Let's see what else God wants us to do as the Scripture outlines it, to grow strong in the Lord and overcome sin and enjoy our Christian lives.